We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We commence this new series looking at Matthew's Jesus. As we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, as it presents to us Jesus, the Jesus of history, which is the title of the whole series, looking at true faith today, although the faith element only comes out right towards the very end of the study, provided I can talk fast enough. But there's a fair amount to get through in today's study. Why have we started off in chapter 8? Well, that's because we started in chapter 1 last year. If we do a chapter a week, it takes us 28 weeks to get through Matthew's Gospel, which would take us a couple of years. And so as to give us a diet of Bible teaching, I'm chopping up the chapters over a period of time so that we did seven chapters last year and we'll do seven or eight this year and seven or eight. And so if you continue to pass, or if you continue to fail and show cause often enough, you then get the whole series of Matthew's Gospel. This time we're going from 8 to 11. If you missed out last year, though, you can pick up the tapes, which we lend out in our library down in the chaplaincy. We're more than happy for you to join up at the library there so that you can borrow the tapes from us. Or, indeed, you can buy the tapes down there if you want to follow through the first seven chapters. However, so as to get us into the context of where we're up to in Matthew's Gospel, let's do a quick run through chapters 1 to 7 to start with. I know that it won't be particularly familiar to you, but just so as to know how much we have covered and where we're up to and where it fits into the whole program, the context is fairly important, isn't it, after all? Chapter 1 of Matthew and chapter 2 give us the birth narratives. You don't find them in Mark, you do find them in Luke, but you're told of them from Joseph's point of view in chapters 1 and 2. The visiting of the so-called wise men in chapter 2 occurs in Matthew. None of the other Gospels have that. And Jesus' visit down to Egypt and then his return to be settled in Nazareth. Chapter 3 starts off the program with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry is spelled out for us, and Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist towards the end of that chapter. Then in chapter 4 we have the temptation of Jesus, the three temptations that come to him in the wilderness in the first 11 verses. And then we read in verse 12 that John is put into prison, and so Jesus commences his ministry in chapter 4 verse 12. It's a ministry of preaching and of healing. It's a ministry that comes in fulfilment of the prophet Isaiah and has as its text chapter 4 verse 17. That is the text of Jesus preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes about calling the disciples, the fishermen, to be fishers for men and gathering together a group of disciples at the same time as having huge crowds come to him because of his healing and preaching ministry. And when he sees the crowds in verse 25 of chapter 4, verse 25, when he sees the crowds have come from all over the Palestine, that's an area, the list that is there is an area of possibly 150 miles apart and people are walking it. When he sees the whole of Jerusalem, the whole of Palestine has come to him, then he draws his disciples aside, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, in order to give them discipleship training. And that is spelled out for you in chapters 5, 6 and 7, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's directed initially at the disciples, the fishermen, that he's called into the task of being fishers for men. But it is done publicly, so that at the end of chapter 7, you'll see the crowds are listening into this discipleship training, and they are astonished at his authority. And then we come to chapter 8, which is where we're up to. Let me run through those chapters again for you, picking out the highlights. There's what we've covered so far. But what's it about? What's Matthew's presentation about? One of the key things that Matthew is about is the fulfilment of Scripture. Everything that is happening, he keeps rooting back into the Old Testament and saying, this happens in order to fulfil that scripture, in order to fulfil that scripture. And so from the very beginning, we see Jesus is described as Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Right from our very understanding of who he is, he's the one who comes in fulfilment of the Old Testament scriptures, and you get his genealogy listed out for you in those terms. But he is, from the beginning, you're told, you the reader, we are told that Jesus is the Messiah, because the word Christ is the Greek word for the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. Same thing, right? Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel. He comes in chapter 1, verse 21, to be also the Joshua, to be the saviour of his people from their sins. That's why he's called Joshua. He's actually not called Jesus. That's a Greek name. He was a Jewish boy. He was called Joshua. That's his real name. And he was called Joshua because Joshua means saviour. He is going to be the saviour of his people. He's also called Emmanuel because there's a prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah, and so you picked up in 1:23 that he is going to be the Emmanuel, God with us. So each of the events takes place with fulfilment of the Old Testament scripture in mind. You pick it up, for example, in John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 3, where if you want to understand John the Baptist, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 says a great new age is coming, and it's heralded by a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It doesn't come out of God's spell. It actually comes out of Isaiah 40, and John the Baptist says, I am that voice crying in the wilderness. The new age is coming. And so it goes baptizing people. One of the key kind of Old Testament passages, it comes to us in chapter 3, verse 17. 3, verse 17, when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven which says, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Two Old Testament quotes put together there. One from one from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my Son, because the Son of God was the Messiah, was the Christ. With whom I am well pleased comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. A servant who is going to come into the world and lay down his life for other people. With whom I am well pleased. God in the baptism of Jesus identifies Jesus as the Messiah and the suffering servant. Two Old Testament people put together. Two very unlikely Old Testament people to put together, because one's a conquering king and the other is a slave who is knocked about and killed. I mean, very different kinds of images, but in the baptism of Jesus they're brought together, and Jesus is told by God that you are that one. He is then taken in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, who keeps coming and saying to him, if you are the Son of God, that is, if you are the Messiah, as the voice from heaven's just told you, if you are the Son of God, then don't go the way of suffering. Go this way, go this way, go that way. And the temptations are the temptations to the Messiah to be something other than the suffering servant in each of those temptations that comes. And they are the same temptations that came to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, recorded for us in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to demonstrate that he is not going to go the way Israel went in the wilderness and all were destroyed. So if you're going to understand Jesus, we've got to understand our Old Testaments according to Matthew, because it's all about fulfillment of Old Testament images and pictures and patterns. Jesus then says, Isaiah chapter 9, says that the light of the new age is going to dawn in Galilee, central Queensland, the backwaters of Nowheresville, right? In Galilee. That is where the light of the new age is going to dawn from. And so, unlikely as it is, when he hears John the Baptist put in prison, now the new age comes. So he goes to central Queensland, to backward Galilee. And there, those people who live in darkness, central Queensland, you see Galilee, there those people are the ones who have the light dawning on them, first of all. And so Isaiah 9 is the kickoff point in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 9 is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Prince, Everlasting Father. That one, you know, you sing it in the Messiah, don't you? Well, those of us who do or don't. Well, that's the one that lies at the background of what Jesus is doing. Then he calls the fishers of men, and he goes through the land, all up in Galilee all the time. It's a half-caste Jewish Gentile area, Galilee. He goes through the land, verse 23, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now that preaching and teaching of the kingdom is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So that at the end of it, verse 7:28, they are astonished at his authority. Now in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to hear about his healing ministry. And throughout chapters 8 and 9, there are a series of 9 or 10 miracles that Jesus performs. That is, Matthew does not record the events of Jesus chronologically. Matthew gathers up the events of Jesus under topics, under sections. So here is a big section of his teaching. Here is a big section of the healing miracles. Right? It's not written as a chronology. You mustn't assume that it's written that way. Even the time links that he has are very vague ones. And then, you know, it's just some time of the kinds of words he uses. And so he gathers together in chapter 8 and 9 these miracles. There's still a patterning to them. You'll find there are 3 miracles and then a challenge to discipleship. And then 3 miracles and a challenge to discipleship. Then 3 miracles and a challenge to discipleship. It's a very highly structured pattern of teaching that you have here in these couple of chapters. Today we get halfway through that with the three healings, the healing of the leper in 8:1-4, and then the centurion's servant through to verse 13, and then the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and lots of other people up to verse 17, and then 18-22 is the little section about discipleship, the two men who are to follow him, leave the dead to bury the dead, and foxes have holes and birds, etc. Then there's some more miracles, calming of the storm, the healing of the two demon-possessed men, and into chapter 9, verse 1-8, the healing of the paralytic. And then there's the calling of the disciple Matthew, and discussions about how tax collectors can be disciples. Then we go back to healing ministry again in verse 18, with the dead girl and the sick woman and the blind and mute people who are healed. And then at the end of chapter 9, the workers of few pray the Lord send more disciples, more people into the harvest. So you get these miracles and the calling of disciples put juxtaposed throughout it. Well, that is what we'll be looking through. Throughout those two chapters, there are other themes like faith and opposition and authority and all kinds of other themes come in. But let's go back then and look at chapter 8. And even before we do that, let me pick up a couple of other subjects. Firstly, the ragged edges of history. If you think we're going to be talking quickly, we're going to be talking quickly all the time today because there's miles to get through. So just hang on, keep concentrating hard, writing notes. In the end, you don't have to think, just write. Think about it later. Jesus and history to start with, because the whole series is entitled that, and we need to. Now, we're not going to look at that subject because this is Bible study. We're actually going to look at the passage. But you are dealing with here not poetry. You're not dealing with here legend. You're not dealing here with logical systems. What you're dealing with here is the account of an eyewitness event. It claims to be history, and so you can't be studying the Bible here without looking to some extent at the question of the history as to what actually lies behind it. It's too big a topic, but there is an excellent book that has come out, which we're selling down the chaplaincy or up here at the end of the lecture today, by Paul Barnett, who's a lecturer at Macquarie University in ancient history, and who writes about, is the New Testament history? And ask the question as the historical value of the New Testament writings. Very useful, very helpful book that is now on print, published by Hodder and Stoughton. If you can't get it here, you'll never get it cheaper than you'll get it through us anyway. But that's a very useful book at looking at the whole historical question, is the New Testament history. However, we've got to answer it to some extent, and there's a couple of issues I want to bring to your attention. One is the issue of the ragged edges of the New Testament, because here we find all kinds of little differences between the different gospel accounts. For example, in Luke's gospel, the centurion doesn't come to Jesus, he sends a servant to Jesus. Whereas in Matthew, the centurion comes. Or in Mark's gospel, there is one man in the Gadarene section who is exorcised and the legion of spirits goes out of him into the herd of pigs who go down to the sea. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, there are two men. Now, how do you account for those differences? There are rationalists, Christian and non-Christian, who fight over this issue. And I'm going to fight with both of them rather than take up the cudgels with them. That is, those people who perceive the Bible as always an expression of logic rather than an expression of history or poetry or whatever the different forms of literature are. And so therefore, if you're an atheistic rationalist who want it all put out in logical propositions, you say there's a contradiction here. Two men there, one man there, it's wrong. Can't have it that. The whole Bible's full of errors. Huh? Now you hear that. The rationalist society still churn out the duplicated notes that they hand out at meetings. And you'll see that's the argument. And there are many Christian rationalists who say the same kind of thing, only in reverse. They then say, aha, there's a difference here, so we've got to resolve it. Jesus cured two men first, and then he cured another man. And he got rid of two different herds of pigs, right? And there was one centurion who sent his servant, and there was another centurion who came himself. Right? And so with each of these kinds of problem areas, you then find solutions which become more and more far-fetched than the last one. Not always totally far-fetched. For example, Mark's gospel records a feeding of 4,000, whereas Matthew, Luke and John record the feeding of 5,000. So you see the rationalist atheist immediately says, ah, error, full of errors, see, it's all wrong. And the Christian rationalist jumps back and says, ah, no, there were two feedings, once with 4,000, once with 5,000. And you say, aren't they stupid? Only trouble is, if you read Mark's gospel, you'll find that Mark records two feedings, one of 4,000 and one of 5,000. And so you see, it could be right at that point. And maybe there were two herds of pigs, and maybe there were, etc. However, what do I make of it? I don't make either of those things. I think the problem comes in that people are not taking the Bible seriously. Either the Christian or the non-Christian at that point, they're not taking the Bible seriously. When God inspired his word, he inspired it along certain different routes and patterns. He inspired poetry. He inspired apocalyptic literature. He inspired history. Now, when he does that, he chooses to speak in our language. Now, our language of history is that when you is that which is built upon eyewitness accounts. That's what you need, eyewitness accounts, for it to be history. Someone has to be there to see what has happened, to be able to check up on the background details. Now, one of the characteristics of eyewitnesses is that if they agree upon every detail, you know they've cooked the accounts. It's called collusion. I cannot spell it. Collusion. You write it down any way you like. It's called collusion. When the witnesses agree on the details, especially the incidental, unimportant details, you know they've got together and fixed it. One of the characteristics of eyewitnesses is that they will agree on the fundamentals and disagree on the details. The ragged edges are essential for authenticity. Do away with the ragged edges of the New Testament and you'll do away with it being history. Do away with it being history and you've got no grounds upon knowing what Jesus did or didn't do, because we're not talking about facts anymore. It is essential that those ragged edges are there. And there's a great danger in trying to iron them out. So in a sense, I'm not looking at Jesus, I'm looking at Matthew's account of Jesus, which I believe is a true and valid account, but which will have differences than when you hear me speaking on Mark's account of Jesus. There'll be differences, but they are always, you will notice, just the kinds of differences that you find in eyewitness accounts. Differences that don't matter. For in fact, it could have been two men that were there, and only one of them that Mark saw. That could be the case. Or in fact, it could have happened twice. That's not impossible either. We're not being told everything, we're just being told what these men knew. And what these men knew were fundamentally the same thing. Incidentally, they haven't got all the details tied up neatly for us. It's important though, because that's the sign that we're not dealing with fiction. We're dealing with real events. You can't manufacture those kinds of small differences effectively. So there's one issue. Second issue is that of miracles, and the other ones are much shorter. Some of us, of course, are so hidebound in our Humean materialism that any miracle is impossible, you see, and because any miracle is impossible, and this is about miracles, it's impossible. So therefore we know it's wrong. That's called a priori, head in the sand, right? It's called narrow-mindedness in the extreme. In fact, the kind of narrow-mindedness that Hume himself wouldn't really like. But that is very common in our community today. Miracles do not happen, therefore this did not happen, therefore this account must be wrong. Open your mind for just a minute, just a tiny minute if it's possible to you, and say, if there is a God who can do anything, then miracles could happen. Now what have we got here? Well now, if we're materialists, what we want, what we desperately long for, is the touch of the divine, is the symbol that there is a supernatural, is the action that shows that God exists. And so what we want from the miracles is the proof and evidence that there is a God outside the material order. And therefore we use the miracles to prove the existence of God, to prove that God is there, that the supernatural is there. Now, the trouble is that Matthew and his readers were supernaturalists. They weren't materialists. Therefore they never record the miracles in order to demonstrate that God's there, in order to demonstrate that the supernatural is there. They don't doubt the supernatural. Neither his enemies or his friends doubt the supernatural. Jesus is never questioned as to whether he did miracles or not. Even his opponents agreed that he did miracles. The big question is not whether he does miracles or not, but why does he do them? And it's not for the reason you and I may want it, namely proof that God is there or that he is God. It's for other reasons. What reasons? Well, Matthew will tell us that in a moment. Next problem I want to raise to you, and we'll come to it, is the problem of evil. You know the old classic philosophy one class that you must pass, which says God is all powerful, God is all good, evil exists. Now if evil exists, then God is either not all powerful or not all good. If he's all powerful, he'd stop it. If he was all good, he'd stop it. As God is all powerful and all good and evil exists, therefore God can't exist. Right? Standard philosophy one, philosophy of religion class to get through your class. You've got very deep thought and very profound. Now the essence of philosophy of one is to make sure that you never actually find out what God has to say on a subject, because then you won't pass. You see, It's always as if the Bible doesn't say anything about evil, as if evil doesn't exist. But those of you who have come with me through Genesis will know that the whole of Genesis 1 to 11 is about evil and the contaminating, ambiguous effect that evil has upon the world. So that when we look out now, we've got a world that is a strange mixture of good and evil, all bound up together in the purposes of God. The Bible is all about evil, and in particular, it's about what God is doing with evil. Now, what is God doing with evil? He's sending his son, Jesus, into the world to cope with evil. How do you want God to deal with evil? If God is going to come down and fix up the evil in the world, what would you want him to do? How would he do it? How would he do what to make evil less or right or whatever? What's the way? Well, let's get to Matthew's gospel. Jesus comes as an authority. We know he's an authoritative teacher, and now we see him as an authoritative healer. So in Matthew 4:23, the introduction to him is he's healing, preaching and healing. In 7:28-29, teaching with authority. But now we see him as the healer with authority. Not all his healing is being recorded. Only some healings are recorded. We're told in verse 16 that he healed all of them, but we're only told 9 or so particular miracles, because those particular ones demonstrate Matthew's point. He selected them to make a particular point. What is the point? Well, notice several things about them. Firstly, is the man who is the leper. He is an untouchable. He may or may not have had Hansen's disease. All skin disease tended to get lumped into leprosy in the first century. But the leper was by law an outcast. He had to live outside the city. He was not allowed to live in a city. He had to live outside the city in the wilds. He had to go around calling out, unclean, unclean, unclean. He was not allowed to touch anybody and no one was allowed to touch him. No physical contact was allowed, now, partly to stop contagion, but also because within Israel, a man faced with leprosy was considered to be under the curse of God. He was not allowed into the temple. He was not allowed to find forgiveness through the temple services there. He was a man who was an outcast under the wrath of God. This man comes to Jesus, and Jesus, notice the words that are said there in verse 3, it's very emphatic and would stand out in the first century to you. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. He comes into the world and touches the untouchable. I pick on untouchables because it's come to me as a new reason why I dislike Hinduism. Because Hinduism, you see, has a racial untouchable class. Right? The upper castes cannot touch the untouchables because they'll be contaminated by them. Right? Terrible thing, you're just born into that caste. Jesus comes to the untouchables and reaches out his hand to touch this man. And rather than being contaminated by the man, he cures him. The request that's come is acknowledged that Jesus has the power to do it, but queries Jesus' willingness to do it. Queries whether Jesus would be willing to come into the world of the untouchables, and Jesus is more than willing. And so fulfills the law. He sends him off to testify to his cure in the temple as in accordance with the Old Testament law. The second contact is that with Caesar. Now, Caesar ruled the world. And everybody in the world who had any authority had it because of Caesar. You could always trace it back to Caesar. So that if you raised up opposition to a tax collector or to a centurion, the centurion and the tax collector were standing there on the authority of Caesar. And so you were actually opposing Caesar. And Caesar took a fairly dim view of it. Now, we still have that same theory in terms of the crown. Right? So that somehow if you oppose a policeman, you're opposing the crown. In our legal cases, we talk about the crown versus so-and-so, as if Queen Elizabeth II is herself personally interested in every little issue that's taking place over her vast ex-empire. Now, Caesar, though, did. That was the trouble. There's a very real difference there in that he did have the power and he did take the authority. And the centurion says, I understand this principle. I have a servant who's sick and I understand the principle of authority. I understand that if I give a command to happen, it will happen. And I know that happens because of the one who stands behind me, the one whose name I come. And so he says, Jesus, you don't have to come to me. I understand the authority that you stand in and the power that you have. See, Jesus is the authoritative healer is being revealed to there. But the extraordinary thing about the centurion is that he was a Gentile. The Jew divided the whole world as Jews and Gentiles. It's a fairly chauvinistic view of life. It's us and the rest. And the rest are all pagans. The rest are all condemned. The rest are all outside God. The rest are all outside the kingdom of heaven. Only we Jews are in the kingdom of the people of God. So it's us and the pagans. And here this pagan man comes and says to Jesus, I understand the authority that you come from and the authority that you have. And so Jesus says in his astonishment at this man that there's more faith here than I found in Israel. And in fact, goes on to say that the kingdom of God is not going to be made up of the Jewish people. The kingdom of God is going to be made up of the Jewish people and the pagans from all over the world. In other words, Jesus comes into the racism. He comes into the paganism of our worlds and sees people saved. Or again, there is the idea of the touch that he has of the fevered woman, Peter's mother-in-law, which proves that Peter's married, because I've never heard of a man taking on a mother-in-law who didn't have a wife. Would you? She is down with a fever. She is down with a... I shouldn't have. My mother-in-law's a lovely lady. This woman is down with a fever. And Jesus touches her. Again, the rabbi said you're not to touch anyone with a fever, partly for health reasons and contagion, but basically because people who were fevered were sick. People who were sick were under the judgment of God, and they would contaminate you. You would become unclean through them. But Jesus reaches in and touches her, and in his touch, in his identification with her in her sickness, she is cured. And Jesus cures with a word. Now, in the ancient world, in the rabbis, they cured people. They practiced their arts of healing, etc., and praying for people. They exorcised people. But when they did it with long prayers and rituals, with offering up of sacrifices and all kinds of things. When Jesus comes and does it, he just says, there, get up. You're cured. Be cleansed. The thing that stood out with Jesus was not that he healed people. Lots of people healed people. But that he did it with such ease, with such authority. And he did it by such identification with the sick. With actually getting involved with people and touching people and living amongst people whom you shouldn't actually have anything to do if you're a religious, moral person. But one episode that startled the disciples beyond all others was that of calming the seas, because nobody did that. How they healed people and exorcised people, but calming the oceans, that was a different story altogether. And they ask in verse 27, they ask, what kind of man is this? Who is this bloke? Who tells the waves to quiet and the storms to still? Now, it looks like an innocent question. I mean, it's a fairly obvious question, but it's not. It's more to it than that, because in the Old Testament, there is only one person who ever calms the storms, who ever walks on the waters, who ever calms the seas. There's only one person who can do that in the Old Testament. That's God. Over and again, like in Psalm 65, Psalm 107, Job 38, over again, God is the God who calms the storms at sea. And now here comes somebody who calms a storm at sea. And they say, oh, what kind of man is this? He calms storms at sea. I don't answer the question, but it sure does beg the question, sure does ask the question when you see a bloke doing it. If you ever actually get Bob getting across your swimming pool, you can really ask questions about him. And there's the last episode, is that of the evil spirits. They say, have you come to torture us beforehand, prematurely? Verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Son of God is the phrase Messiah. The Messiah is the judge of the world. At the end of the world, he will come and torture the evil spirits. They see in Jesus that he's the Son of God. He has come to them. He has come to torture them. But hang on, it's not the end of the world. Have you come before the appointed time to bring about your destruction of evil? Jesus is there, this time in Gentile territory. You know it's Gentile territory because he's gone across the Lake of Galilee, to the region of the Gadarenes. You know it's Gentile territory because they've got pigs. If you remember, Jews don't have pigs. If you don't eat sweet and sour pork, you don't bother with pork farms. He's in the Gentile territory, the pagan territory. And here in the pagan territory, amongst the tombs, amongst the insane, amongst the demon-possessed, here in the territory where the pigs roam, here in this area, the evil spirits see him and hate him, see him as the Son of God, and there he rescues and relieves two men who have been caught up in evil, authoritative, cleaning up the mess. But Jesus cleans up the mess by getting his hands dirty. Not like the Pharisees. What the Pharisee does, what the moralist does in our day, is he stands back and points the finger and says, they're doing the wrong thing over there. And if over there ever comes near them, they take further steps away. And over there, that's where they do. Because as soon as you get involved, the contamination will spread to you. But Jesus goes to where the people are in all their sickness, in all their evil, in all their demon possession, in all their paganism. Jesus goes in amongst them in order to heal, in order to rescue, in order to relieve, in order to save. He plunges into the evil world where morality and moralists can't help. Now, what is it about? What are these healings about? What is the whole function of the point and purpose? Has Jesus come just to throw about his weight? No, it's not that, of course. What has he come to do? It's explained to us in this passage by several little verses. The harder they are, the more important they usually are. Pay attention to them because they're only hard for one reason. You haven't understood the Bible yet. They're never hard in themselves. It's got to do with your mind. Why has he come? Well, it's got to do with who he is. Verse 17 is the first of the explanations. Verse 17. This was to fulfil what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Isaiah 53, verse 4 is being quoted. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, one of the most important Old Testament passages. It's the passage that talks about the one who comes as an innocent to be sacrificed for the guilty. The one who comes to take upon himself the sin and judgment of the world. Jesus comes in order to be that servant, the innocent suffering the sin and the evil and the wrath of God for the sake of the guilty, in order to liberate them. So what Jesus is doing is coming to identify himself fully with sinful man in an evil world in order to save them. And so what are the miracles? They're not demonstrations that he's God. That's not what it is. It's not to show it to prove to a materialist 20th century post-Humean man that there is a God. That's not what they're there for. So don't use them for that. He does it in order to reveal, to enact, to symbolise the nature of his mission, which is to come in touch with the leper and with the sinner, with the outcast and with the pagan, to take upon himself the wrath of God that is levelled on sin, to identify himself with them, and in his power and authority to serve them. He doesn't come with his power and authority to capture them, to destroy them, to put them down, but to take their place and to take their punishment. That's what he comes to do, and that's what the miracles are demonstrating. That's why they've been selected out. That's what they come to show. Isaiah 53. He also comes as the Son of Man. A second Old Testament picture that's picked up for us in verse 20. Jesus only ever called himself Son of Man. The Old Testament can mean, the phrase can mean several things, times against us. I'll tell you about it next week. But the key one is Daniel chapter 7. For in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the ruler of the universe for the rest of eternity. Daniel 7 is a picture of the judgment day, when God will give it to the Son of Man the authority to rule the universe. Jesus says, I am that Son of Man. That's who I am. The ruler of the universe. Now, because it's an ambiguous phrase, people didn't hear him saying it. We'll see this next week. It comes out in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And in verse 8 they say, well, that's funny. Mankind's got the authority to forgive sins. They don't understand that he's really talking about himself as the ruler of the world at the end of the ages. And certainly you wouldn't get that impression in verse 20 of chapter 8, because he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. He owns the universe. Why has he got nowhere to lay his head? Because he is also the suffering servant who's come to lay down his life for other people. But he is the Son of Man who comes to rule the universe by laying down his life for other people. There is the marvellous picture. And so what has the Son of God come to do? Has he come to torture us before the appointed time? No, no. The appointed time is still the appointed time. The judgment of the world, the end of the universe, that's still appointed time. But he has come into the world to liberate the captives. He's come in the world now as the Son of God to free these poor men from what is taking place, as a symbol of what is taking place generally, that is to lay down his life for sinful people, to liberate them from the captivity of evil. And so throughout the chapter, the events point out who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The Messiah, the judge of the world, come to save the lost by identifying with them and bearing their sin, bearing their judgment as the servant. He's come to use his authority, his power, to serve other people, to be their slave and saviour. And so Matthew gives us insight into the place of both miracles and evil. Miracles, because they're not now demonstrations of the existence of God, but demonstrations of what the gospel is about. Saving the lost. Identifying with sin. Identifying with the wrath of God to rescue people. That's what they're about. That's why they're accorded for us. And evil,
Oh, yes, you see. Because how do you expect God to deal with evil? There's two ways you could think of. One that you will immediately say, why doesn't he just get rid of it? Just wipe the board of it. Well, that's all right, provided you're not evil. But if you're still evil, don't ask God to come down and wipe the board of all evil. You know, when we think of God cleaning up the mess, we tend to think of stop the war in Iran and Iraq, stop the war in Ireland. But what about stop the war inside your own heart? What about the one with your own parents or your brother and sister? Do you want him to stop that one? No, up the northern hemisphere only. That's where the A-bombs go off. You know, up there somewhere, right? No, down here. We're nuclear free. God-free zone down here. Don't want anything to happen, you see? God will come and wipe the boards clean. Yes, that's one way of stopping evil. There is another way. That is to rescue people by coming into the world and bearing their evil, bearing the consequences of their sin, taking upon himself the consequence of the domain of the devil in order to free people to come back and serve God and to be liberated. And that's what he's doing in Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't come aloof from sin. Jesus comes, unlike the philosophers, into the very heart of where sin is. He comes, like no philosophy one lecturer ever comes, down to touch the leper and to bear his sin and his suffering. So what do you do with the Jesus figure? Well, he keeps laying down a challenge. Dreadful challenge he gives to those men, doesn't he? You come follow me. You want to follow me? No motel suites. No beds. No security. You follow me. You go where I go, which is anywhere, anytime, with no superannuation scheme. No pensions. You don't know where it's going to lead. It's going to get worse in the next couple of chapters. Or he says to another man, you come follow me. The man says, well, my father's dead. I've got to go home and bury him. It's one of the most important things to do, that family solidarity. He says, leave the dead to bury the dead. You're going to follow me? Now is the moment. The boat's leaving. Now or never. Jesus lays down a challenge that really is kind of like God. Who does he think he is? Look, I want you to drop all your studies. Drop out of the faculty. I know you want to at this time of the year. Drop all your faculties. Leave your parents. Come follow me. I'm going to take you off on a mission. Don't ask me where we're going. We've got a big task ahead. In the end, I'm going to get killed, but that's all right. You come follow me because it could happen to you too. Mad. Absolutely bonkers. Obviously got an arts degree. Right? I mean, just couldn't cope with a person like that. Or who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? He's going to go around running my life for me. Well, that's what Jesus is challenging, isn't it? That's how he comes. That's how he treats people, as if he's God, laying down his life for them and calling for them to give up everything to follow him. It's a real challenge, and there's two options. One is faith, and the other is opposition. There's no other ground, really. You can't just say, oh, well, there he goes. It doesn't give you that kind of option. It's faith. The faith of the centurion who understands that this man actually stands in the name of God and therefore, whatever he says, I will do. Because that's what faith is. It's not a mystic feeling. It's doing what the person says. It's responding appropriately. It's taking him at his word and staking all for Jesus. A faith that he hadn't seen in Israel. A faith that the disciples who followed him still didn't have. You'll notice they're the ones of little faith in verse 26, because the storm's raging and they're worrying that the Messiah is going to be lost. They obviously don't believe he's the Messiah, do they? If they really believed he's the Messiah, they'd know that the best place to be in the storm is in the boat with him. So they don't really believe yet. But there's another alternative. It's opposition, which is just beginning to peep through in chapter 8. It comes out very strongly in chapter 9. But verse 34, you'll see it. Here are two men who have been liberated from demon possession. No one could even go near them. They were so filled with evil. And now they've been liberated from it at the cost of a herd of pigs. And what do the locals say? Hey, where's my insurance for my pigs? What's their concern? Pigs. That's what they're concerned about. Their own economic, materialistic loss. They are more concerned about pigs than men. Funny part is, often non-Christians, when they read that story, say, oh, it's a bit unfair on the pigs. Even to this day. Bertrand Russell did, amongst others. Faith or opposition. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son, and that he came into our world to bear our sin for us. That he shared the evil, the injustice and the unfairness of this world. That he came to liberate. Thank you for the account of your servants that tell us what he was doing and why. Help us to read it carefully and to think it through and weigh it up for ourselves, that we may take him at his word, because we know him to be true. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.